it seems like one of the trends in our culture has been an increasing level of interest in genealogies. Have you noticed that? And you know, I think without a doubt the internet and computer software have contributed to that. The fact that, you know, now you can go online and you can research government records and census records and all kinds of things, and you can get information about your family background that perhaps you never knew before. You know, you think about different ways you could go about it. The Grapevine Library, for instance, they've got workshops that they have on teaching people how to do this sort of research. TV shows, programs like Who Do You Think You Are? And now PBS has come out with a new one called Genealogy Roadshow. I don't know if any of you have seen that. But but it seems like there's a tremendous amount of interest people are having these days in their family backgrounds. And, you know, when you think about, maybe going back 20 years ago, 25 years ago, when this wealth of information wasn't so readily available, it seemed like most families maybe had a pretty decent idea of their family history going back four or five generations, but beyond that, typically it would get pretty hazy, and there might be some uncertainty as, you know, what nationalities are involved and all that. But why do you think people are interested in genealogies? Why do you think, you know, suddenly everybody wants to know, who are my ancestors and where did I come from? And we're just curious as to, you know, what happened in our past, and you know, how did that influence who I am and where I am today? There's a lot of interest in that. But how about genealogies in the Bible? When you come to genealogies in the Bible, and you get to those passages where there's this string of names that are hard to pronounce, and it's repetition, 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 do you find yourself kind of tempted to, let's turn the page? Yeah, probably do. In spite of the fact that those genealogies also reflect who we are and where we came from, sometimes we tend to kind of gloss over them. So why are there genealogies in the Bible? Well, I think there's certainly several reasons, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but a few things that I thought of. One of them is that they remind us of the fact that God is personal. You get to these lists and you find names of actual people. And it just reminds us that God knows our names. He knows us personal. He is a personal God. He's concerned about those things, and he's concerned about those details. Isn't that amazing? Just as Tom reminded us this morning, that the Creator of the universe has adopted us into his family, that he knows us by name, that he's concerned about every detail of our lives. Those genealogies kind of remind us of that fact. Second thing, the genealogies in the Bible remind us that what we're reading is actual history, that these aren't just some kind of stories that somebody made up. They aren't myths. It's actual history, and it can be tied back to real people and a succession of real people going all the way back to Adam and Eve. But I think perhaps the most important reason that the Lord has seen fit to include genealogies in the Scriptures is because they reveal the fact that the Lord keeps his promises. And we've already seen in Genesis a great promise that was given, Genesis 3:15. You remember the words that actually the Lord spoke to the serpent regarding the woman. And he said that the woman would raise up a seed. That's a singular word, seed, one seed, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy the serpent. In other words, there would be a Savior one day who would reverse the effects of a fall and set things back as they should be. Well, this morning, as we study Genesis chapters 5 and 6, we're going to begin to see God's plan of salvation unfold. We're going to see some of the preliminary steps in the fulfillment of that process in Genesis 3:15, that the Lord indeed is going to raise up a seed. He's going to raise up an individual. He's going to raise up a Savior who would destroy the serpent. And as we study these chapters, we're also going to see more clearly the necessity of that plan of salvation, that need for the Savior as the world sinks deeper and deeper into sin. Well, remember last week, Brad led us through chapter 4. And, of course, there we saw the record of Adam and Eve and their children. We saw Cain and Abel and the situation with them. And you remember Cain had envy toward his brother Abel over the subject of worship, of all things. And as a result of his envy, he committed murder. And we saw that Cain refused to repent. The Lord had given him a clear opportunity to repent. Asked him, you know, why have you done this? And Cain refused to repent. And yet, we saw that God was merciful toward him. And then in chapter 4, there's a brief genealogy highlighting some of Cain's descendants. Remember that? We talked a little bit about Cain's descendants. And then at the end of the chapter, we find the record of the birth of Seth. So if you turn to chapter 4 once more, just we're going to look at those last two verses of chapter 4, because they lead into what we're going to be talking about this morning. Chapter 4, verse 25, it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so after the dismal events that you find in chapter 4, the chapter ends with this ray of hope as it proclaims that then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So, let's turn to chapter 5 and see how it picks up at this point. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And so you'll notice the opening phrase of verse 1. Moses, as he was writing down the words of Genesis, as he was recording these words, as he received them from the Lord, he uses a literary device here. And that first phrase in verse 1 is a phrase that gets repeated, and it's a signal in order to mark the dividing line between topics. He gives us a statement. This is the book of the generation of Adams. And as soon as you see that, it kind of marks a signal that, we're wrapping up one section and we're moving into a different section. Let me show you what I mean. If you turn to chapter 6, verse 9, you'll see the same kind of thing. It says in verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. So there's another one of those signals that there's going to be a topic shift. And if you turn over to chapter 10, verse 1, you'll see it again. It says, Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood, and so on. And so you see this phrase about the generations, and it's kind of a signal that we're going to have a topic change here. So again, going back to chapter 5 and those first two verses, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And you'll notice then what follows in the rest of verse 1 and in verse 2 is a concise summary of what has preceded. You know, up till now, the focus has been on Adam and Eve and then on Cain and Abel. And in this summary, in verses 1 and 2, there's sort of a glance back at what has been discussed, what we've been studying the past few weeks. And what are some of the key points that you find in verses 1 and 2? As Moses, as he's recording these things, he kind of takes this glance back to the time of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. What kinds of things does he summarize here before he moves on with this narrative? That man was made in the likeness of God. Yeah, there's kind of two points there, isn't there? You know, first of all, who made man? God. God is the creator of man. And when he made man, he's not like the animals, is he? He's made in the image of God. So there's an emphasis here on the fact that the man was created as a moral being with a capacity of personal relationships, and specifically with the capacity to be able to worship the Lord. What else do you find in those summary verses? He created them male and female, didn't he? Yes. Yes. That he created complementary beings who, when joined together, form a complete unit. They complement each other. They're distinct from each other, and yet they complement each other. They go together. What else does it say? What else did God do? He blessed them, didn't he? Yeah. How have we seen God blessing them? Remember back in chapter 2? before the fall? What was life like? Yeah, it's pretty good, wasn't it? Yeah, more than pretty good. It was perfect. Yeah, it supplied them with everything they needed, and they were put in an absolutely ideal situation. And then what's the last thing that is said in these two verses? He named them. Well, that's kind of interesting. He named him man. When have we seen naming take place in weeks past as we've studied the early chapters? Who else did some naming? Adam named the animals, didn't he? Yeah, and you know, we kind of talked about the fact that the naming of the animals signifies dominion over. He has the right to name them because, you know, he's been given authority over them. So, isn't this interesting? In this passage, it starts out by saying that God is man's creator, and the summary ends with saying, and God named man. What's that say about God? What's it say about man in relation to God? Yeah, that God has dominion over man, right? That man is accountable to God. Man answers to God. Do you think most people believe that? No. Would kind of bristle at the thought. You know, man in his rebellion thinks, no, I'm a free moral agent. I can do whatever I want to do, and I'm not answerable to anybody. But this passage reminds us that God has dominion over each one of us. God's the one who created us, and we're accountable to him, and that's true of every human being. So, with this transition in verses 1 and 2, then we shift a bit. And now it's time to put you to work again. You did such a good job of coming up with those key points in verses 1 and 2. We'll let you do some more. For the next couple of minutes, just quickly scan silently through verses 3 through 27. And as you're glancing down through these verses, this is the favorite genealogy part, right? The part that you really, really like. As you're glancing down through those verses, here's some things to look for. First of all, look for any repetition, any phrases that are repeated. I'll let you look for that first of all. Then I'll give you a couple of other things to chew on. Lived and died. Sure, you can speak whenever you want to. Yeah. We find, for instance, it says Seth lived, a certain number of years, and then at the end of verse 8, and he died. And we find that pattern kind of repeated again and again. Any other comments about the pattern? The other sons and daughters, that's repeated again and again, isn't it? The lifespan is repeated, isn't it? Yeah. So there's sort of a formula. You'll have an individual who's named, and then it says he lived so many years, and then had a son, and that son's name is given, and then it says that he lived so many years after that son was born, and then had other sons and daughters, and then he died, and that pattern is repeated again and again and again, and you know. Perhaps the key phrases there, the most significant phrases perhaps, would be other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. You see that again and again and again. So here you have the line of Seth, the lineage of Seth, and there's a lot of people that are being born in this line. And then you have this phrase repeated, as Carol mentioned, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. What's that remind us of? What do those two things remind us of? The fact that all these children are being born, remember the command that Adam and Eve were given? They were to be fruitful and multiply, right? Well, that's certainly happening. And how about this reminder about, and he died, and he died, and he died? What's that telling us? The mortality of man? Yeah. It's all part of the curse, isn't it? The curse hasn't gone away. The curse has continued, and it remains. You know, death reigns over man. The curse is still there. Man needs a savior is really the point. Now, from our frame of reference in the 21st century, was there anything in here that kind of struck you as odd? Yeah. Enoch? Okay. Yeah, that would probably be the first thing that would kind of come to my mind is the lifespan. Yeah, we'll talk about Enoch here in a second, too, because that's also... Yeah, Kim. Yeah, good observation. Yeah, we'll talk about that for too. Let's talk about all three of these things. First of all, let's talk about the lifespan. Yeah, doesn't it seem kind of bizarre when you have people that are living hundreds of years? And you might look at that and think, well, maybe that's a translation issue. Well, it doesn't appear to be a translation issue. You know, the Hebrew is very consistent in how numbers are recorded, and this is really what it says. So what's going on there? Well, here's something to think about. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week, too. There's something coming, and it's called the flood. And when the flood comes, there are some fundamental changes in the world. And it seems quite apparent that during this era, people lived longer, that things were different than they are now. You know, one of the things that people who call themselves scientists and then try to prove that everything happened because of evolution, they make tons of assumptions. And one of the assumptions they make is that as we go out and we observe what's happening right now, that everything was always that way. Well, that's a bad assumption. We don't know that. And in fact, we can look at the scripture and say, that's not how things always were. Things have changed. Again, we'll talk about that more next week. Yeah, so things were really different, you know, in terms of lifespan. There has been a significant shift. Now, the comment about Seth, that's a really good observation. You know, God made Adam in his image, right? And then what became of that image? What's the verse say? This is in verse 3. What has happened to the image of man? Yeah, certainly the image has gotten distorted, hasn't it? But what's also happened to the image? Is it gone? Has it been destroyed? It's been passed on, hasn't it? Yeah, just like Phil is saying, it's been passed on. And even though it's not repeated here, the implication is that that image is being passed on from generation to generation to generation. That's why we can say that all of us were created in the image of God. Now, that image has been terribly distorted by sin, but it is still there. And that verse kind of reminds us of that fact. Well, now, let's talk a little bit about Enoch. You remember last week we talked a little bit about the lineage of Cain, as Brad led us? And you remember in Cain's line, kind of the ungodly line, there were some things that were sort of worthy of note. At least they were recorded in Scripture about accomplishments. Do you remember what the things were? You're allowed to glance back at chapter 4 if you want, but... We have the first polygamist. Yeah, yeah. You know, that was one of the things that was specifically mentioned, is we have this individual's name, and he took two wives. What else is mentioned about Cain's descendants? What's that? Toolmakers. Yeah, yeah. Worker with metals and making tools. Anybody like music? The musicians, first musicians. Yeah, the first dwellers in tents who were tending to flocks. Yeah, yeah. So we had some kind of specific man-oriented things that were mentioned. And you remember what the point of all that was? What was the concern with Cain's descendants? Were they concerned about God? No, I mean they were just concerned with worldly things and with their accomplishments. And you know, it's not that those things were necessarily wrong, except for the case of polygamy, but that's what they're known for. It's all man-centered stuff. It's all stuff in which they could take personal pride in their own accomplishments. How about in Seth's line? You know, as you glanced down through these verses, Jody, did you observe anything that kind of stood out that where something is mentioned about one of Seth's descendants? Enoch walked with God. Now, isn't that interesting? In the ungodly line, the only thing that's mentioned about the people is kind of their worldly enterprises and their worldly accomplishments. And the only thing that's mentioned in Seth's line is Enoch. Is here's a man who walked with God. Notice in verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Notice it's mentioned twice. When you see something repeated, that's a way of underlining it. It's a way of saying this is important. And he was not, for God took him. What's that mean? Kind of a funny phrase. What's that? He didn't die. Now, wait a minute. We just saw this repetition. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then you come to Enoch, and what's it say? He was not, because God took him. Yeah, Enoch is one of only two individuals in the Bible who didn't die, but who was translated directly to heaven. Anybody know the other one? For 50 points. You could. Yeah, Elijah, right. The chariot of fire. So, the contrast between the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. You know, Cain's line is noted for kind of man-made things, and Seth's line, here you have this emphasis on walking with God and on an individual whom God took directly to heaven. You know, why exactly, we don't know. I mean, we're not giving any more information than this, but obviously this was a godly man. So let's pick up at verse 28 and continue with this. Verse 28, it says, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, here, of course, we have the birth of Noah. And this is kind of unusual, because here you have his father, Lamech, offering a prophecy at the time of Noah's birth. Again, something you don't find in Cain's line at all. And the prophecy is this, that this one will give us rest, or you could translate the word comfort, rest or comfort, from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. It's kind of interesting because Lamech is making a play on words here. Anybody know what the name Noah means? You might have a little marginal note if you can read the fine print. The word Noah, the name Noah, means rest. And so what Lamech is saying here is, I'm naming him Noah because this one will give us rest from our work, will give us comfort from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So what's he saying? Well, a couple of possibilities. You know, obviously he's referring back to the curse on the ground. We read about that in Genesis 3:17. And what he may be suggesting here is that as we're going to see, Noah was known as a righteous man, and Noah perhaps was like a breath of fresh air in an extremely corrupt environment, that here was a righteous life, a righteous man in the midst of a world that is under the curse. And so he kind of represents a rest or a comfort from the corruption of the world. Another possibility is he may be pointing ahead to the rest and comfort that will come through Noah in an ultimate sense. When we think about genealogies, when we think about this line of Seth going all the way down through Noah, you know, the point that we're leading up to is the coming of a Savior. And what Lamech may be doing here is just pointing to the promise that God had made in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And he may just be saying that that promise is going to be fulfilled through Noah. He's going to bring us comfort. He's going to bring us rest. And his meaning is that the descendant of Noah one day will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. In any case, there's a clear signal here that Noah has a special place in God's plan, and that becomes really apparent in chapter 6. So, turn to chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, there's an interesting passage, right? Yeah. Well, in these verses, we have some of the most difficult verses anywhere in the book of Genesis. And this is certainly one of those passages that's been the subject of a great deal of debate. What exactly is this talking about, or what's going on here? And let me try to answer this briefly. The answer really hinges on what do you do with this phrase, the sons of God? Who are they? And how do you interpret that? And there's two basic schools of thought. One school of arguments would be this. The phrase sons of God refers to the descendants of the godly line of Seth. That's this genealogy that we've just been talking about in chapter 5. And the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. So that's kind of how that argument would go. And of course, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, the pattern is clear that those who walk by faith in God are consistently instructed to not marry outside of the faith. Why? Because when a faithful person marries a person who is not of faith, they tend to be corrupted and taken in the wrong direction. Again, you find that in the Old Testament law. You find that in New Testament teaching for Christians that are not to marry outside the faith because of the influence of the ungodly. So that's one interpretation. And that kind of makes sense, because what we're going to see unfolding in chapter 6 is this tremendous increase in the evil of mankind. And so perhaps something has happened here that has kind of corrupted the godly line. And perhaps it is this intermarrying with people who reject God, who have nothing to do with God. So that's one option. The problem with that view is, let's suppose you ask the question, well, this phrase, the sons of God, does that appear anywhere else in Scripture? The answer is, yes, it does. And where it's used elsewhere in Scripture, it refers to angels. So turn for a moment to Job chapter 1. And we'll explore the other possibility here. Notice in Job chapter 1, verse 6, this is a very familiar passage. Remember when Satan comes to God with a proposal? In Job 1, verse 6, it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan, of course, being a fallen angel, and the implication here is that the sons of God are the angels of God who have come before him. And you see the same thing again in chapter 2, verse 1. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Of course, we don't have time to read the entire context, but if you do, it's very clear that these are angelic beings. It's not talking about people coming before the Lord. And then it becomes even more clear if you turn to Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Job 38, 4, it says, this is, of course, at the end of the book when Job has offered his complaint to the Lord, and the Lord is responding. He says to Job, Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So clearly here he's talking about beings who were in existence at the time the earth was being formed. So it can't be people. Obviously a reference to angelic beings. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 6. So if the sons of God are angels, all right, then what's going on? Well, it would appear that what's happening here is that angels who are in rebellion against God. And when we talk about angels who are in rebellion against God, what do we commonly call them? Fallen demons. Yeah. So these beings who are in rebellion against God apparently took on human form and had intercourse with human women, producing offspring who, in verse 4, were the Nephilim, the mighty men. So that would be another way of looking at this. There's another variation on that, and that's that these fallen angels, these demons, may have possessed men, and perhaps they chose men who were mighty warriors, who were kings, and possessed their bodies, and then lusted after beautiful women and produced a mighty race. All that sounds pretty bizarre, doesn't it? So then you wonder, well, is there any place else in Scripture that might hint at anything like that? And the answer is yes. If you turn to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, okay, so here we're talking about sinning angels, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, so we're talking about the time of Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and so on. So you kind of have this connection here between sinning angels, the time of Noah, and Sodom and Gomorrah. What's that all about? Well, let's look at one more reference. Turn to Jude, a little tiny book right before the book of Revelation. And there's a parallel passage to what we just read in 2 Peter. Jude, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain. Okay, so now we're talking about angels who have left the heavenly realm, have gone elsewhere, but abandoned their proper abode, so they're in rebellion against God. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So again, it's not exactly a crystal clear reference, but you do have angels who are fallen, who are in rebellion against God, and again, a connection with Sodom and Gomorrah, and a specific reference to sexual immorality. So we've got angels who have left their abode, there's sexual sin that's involved, and they're now under God's condemnation. So again, it seems to fit. So looking at these two possibilities, the corruption of the godly line by descendants of Cain, or this idea that angels were involved and actually had offspring, the second of those options seems to be the stronger case in terms of Scripture as a whole. The good news, it doesn't really change the flow of chapter 6 and what the point of chapter 6 is. So again, this is one of those passages that I wouldn't want to be dogmatic on it. If you're wondering, where does John MacArthur land on this? If you read the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible, he comes down on the side of that this is angels who have procreated with humans. But again, I don't think I would make a big deal about that. So back in chapter 6, if you look at verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Well, guess what? This is another verse that is greatly debated. What exactly is happening here? And here again, there's two main possibilities. When it's talking about the 120 years here. One possibility is this, that the Lord shortened the normal lifespan of men at this time. We've just seen that we had people living 800 years, 900 years, and now it may just be that he's saying, from this point forward, 120 is going to be the maximum. And one suggestion is the reason that he's doing that is that this rebellious procreation that is taking place between angels or demons, you know, either directly by them inhabiting human bodies or by demon possessing people, that it was an attempt to create an immortal race, or at least a race that would have a long lifespan. And the Lord is saying, no, you know, the lifespan is going to be limited to 120 years. So that's one possibility. The other possibility, and this is the MacArthur possibility, if you're interested. The other possibility is that the 120 years just marks the period of time in which Noah would preach during the construction of the ark. And this perhaps seems a little bit more straightforward. That this is the period of time when Noah, as he was building the ark, was calling people to repentance. And what the Lord is saying here is, I'm going to give them 120 years to repent. Because you look at how the verse is worded. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And then the end is going to come. The judgment is going to fall. So that would be the other interpretation. And that makes sense to me. Well, all of this leads to verse 5. And here's where we really get to the heart of the passage. Verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what we just saw in verses 1 through 4, you know, kind of the point of that is whatever it is that's happening there, what it's doing is it's making the evil, it's making the corruption of the world even worse. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wow. What an indictment this is on mankind, is it not? But wait a minute. We just read a genealogy, right? We just read the genealogy in chapter 5. And we were encouraged by the fact that then, at the time of Seth, then man began to call on the name of the Lord. And we saw this line of godly descendants, one of whom didn't even die. He was translated to the Lord. And then we had Noah, you know, who is going to provide, you know, rest from the curse. And we saw this phrase, they had other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. So, shouldn't there be this big group of people in the earth who are of the godly line? And how can you say this in verse 5? That worldwide, there's corruption everywhere, and that it's just getting worse and worse because the intent of the thoughts of men's hearts is only evil continually. How can that be? What about the godly line of Seth? What's happened to that godly line? It's really a pretty slender thread, is it not? You know, when you read in chapter 5, it doesn't seem like that. It seems like, oh, well, you know, things are really going pretty good here. But what God has done is, you know, he's named specific individuals generation by generation. And that promise of Genesis 3:15, that a Savior is going to be born, there's going to be one coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent, that is a very thin line. And outside of that line, you know, there's lots of other descendants that, you know, didn't follow in the godliness, did not call in the name of the Lord, but pursued the corruption of their own hearts. You know, and as Tom reminded us in the sermon this morning, that is the state of every single human being. Verse 5 describes our hearts apart from God's grace. Well, when you consider God in his perfect holiness, again, look at these verses that we just read, verses 5, 6, and 7. When you think of God in his perfect holiness, how does the sin of men and women affect him? What's the passage say? He was grieved. Yeah, isn't that amazing? To think that our sin, our actions, grieve the heart of the Creator. Grieve the heart of the all-powerful one. You know, isn't it true that we often take our own sin pretty lightly? Especially kind of, you know, the little sins that, you know, are hardly even noticeable. We may notice them, but other people may not, and so we just kind of brush them aside. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:30 that our own sin, even the smallest of our sins, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, when the Lord says here that he is sorry that he's made man, what's going on there? What he's not saying is that he made a mistake in creating man. It's not like he was doing a pencil sketch and, oh, this isn't looking quite right, and so he gets out his eraser and let's erase it and start over. Malachi 3:6 reminds us that this. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." The Lord is immutable. He never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. So this is not saying that, you know, the Lord said, "Oops, error, mistake. Let's go take things a different direction. I'm sorry that I went down this path. We need to reverse direction." God hasn't changed. What has changed is the situation that man has become intolerably corrupt as he's pursued his own sin, as he's rebelled against God. And so God's justice demanded that judgment fall. Now, if God had chosen, on the basis of verse 5, if God had chosen to uncreate the universe at this point, would he have been justified in doing that? Absolutely. Absolutely. If God said, you know, look at how things are, this grieves my heart, this violates my justice, it's gone. He would be fully justified in doing that. And yet, God is not only a God of justice, thankfully, he's also a God of mercy and grace, and he's a God who keeps his promises. And that brings us to verse 8. Take a look at verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." It's kind of interesting that the New American Standard translators chose to use the word favor there. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you look it up, it's the Hebrew word hen. And I think Brad mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, what that word hen means. It's the word grace. What this verse is saying is, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Ah, so that's what makes Noah special. It isn't because of Noah, it's because of God. What God has chosen to do is he has selected Noah, and he has set his grace, he set his love on Noah. Why? I mean, God's just. He could just wipe out everybody and start with a clean slate. You know, Noah was a sinner from birth, just like every descendant of Adam. We're all born with that corrupt nature. But again, God chose to set his love on Noah. He gave Noah grace, not because Noah deserved it, but because God granted him faith and kept him on the path of righteousness. And you can see that in verse 9. "These are the records of the generations of Noah." So here's another one of those shift points. We've been talking about Seth and his descendants, and now we come to another change of topic. It's signaled by that phrase, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." And now we're going to focus on Noah. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So you might look at that and think, well, of course, you know, the reason that God had favor on him is because Noah was a good guy. Look at all these good things he did. The reality is, verse 8 is saying, God gave Noah his grace. And it's because of God's grace that Noah was able to live a righteous life. It was God, again, who granted him that faith. How was he able to live a righteous life? By the grace of God. How could he be blameless in his time? By the grace of God. How could he walk with God? It was by the grace of God. And what the Lord was about to tell Noah was really amazing. Look at verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks.'" let me read one more verse. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Can you imagine how startling that news would be if God spoke to you and told you that, you know, I'm going to rescue you. I've got an assignment for you. I've got this ark I want you to build. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy all living things on the face of the earth. Pretty amazing stuff. The Lord's declared that he's going to destroy the earth. But before that happens, Noah is to undertake a massive building project. And the ark, it's not really a boat. It's more like a container. And its dimensions, if you translate cubits, cubit is about 18 inches long. So we're talking about an object here that's 450 feet long, and it's 75 feet wide, and it's 45 feet tall. And it's got multiple decks. I mean, this is a big vessel. You can imagine how overwhelming that news would be that he's to construct that. And why is it necessary? Because of what's coming. And if you look at verse 17, what does it say about the extent of the calamity that's coming? He's going to destroy all flesh, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah. This is not going to be a small deal. This is going to be worldwide. And then the Lord continues with his instructions in verse 18. He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Now, as if building the ark weren't enough of a challenge, I mean, you can imagine just gathering the materials and constructing something that is that big. As if that weren't challenge enough, what thoughts might come to your mind when you heard the instruction about the animals? You know, it says in verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark." If you were given that instruction, what thought might come to mind? Yeah. I mean, wouldn't that be even more overwhelming than the thought of building the ark? Is how in the world am I going to get two of every creature and get them into the ark? But you'll notice the Lord's provision. Notice how the animals would be gathered. I read verse 19. I'll read it again. "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." But then look what he says in verse 20. "Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." So how's he going to accomplish this? God's got it. He's got it covered. He's got it handled. They're going to come to him. So it's really not such a difficult roundup after all. You know, Noah maybe just has to figure out which deck is he going to put the different animals on this ark. And so how does Noah respond? Verse 22. "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did." An obedient man, a righteous man. And next week we'll pick up at chapter 7, and we'll see how the saga continues. Well, you know, again, we were talking about the line of Cain last week, and we talked about the fact that the things that Cain's descendants were noted for were all the worldly kinds of things, the metalworking, the tending to animals, the musical instruments, and those kinds of things. Their focus was on human achievement and pride. But when you take chapters 5 and 6 together, what's the purpose of recording this other genealogy, this godly line of Seth? Kind of zeroes all down to one man, doesn't it? That what God was doing is he took Seth, a man who called upon the name of the Lord, And from him there was descendant down to Noah. And that faithful line continued down to this one man upon whom the Lord set his grace. So what do we learn here about God in terms of his holiness? Sin grieves his heart, right? God is holy and can't dwell with sin. What do we learn about his justice? He's absolutely just. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be judged. And indeed, as we're going to see next week, it will be. What do we learn about his faithfulness? He made a promise, didn't he, back in Genesis 3:15. And he's faithful to keep that promise. And we're going to see that continue to unfold. What does this teach us about his grace? That man deserves to be annihilated. We see the description of man, what man is like in verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And yet, God sees fit to put his grace on Noah and to rescue a remnant and ultimately to provide a Savior. Do you recognize these themes of man's corruption, God's justice, but God's justice tempered by his mercy and grace, of a line being kept intact in order to ultimately provide one person who would be a Savior? It's the gospel. And certainly in this narrative, we really see the foundation for the gospel laid here very, very clearly. Next week, we'll see it continue to unfold. So with that, let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your word and just for the amazing richness of it. And Father, we recognize in these verses that you have revealed to each of us what we are like in our hearts. And Father, we recognize that we are born rebels against you. And we recognize, too, that apart from you setting your love on us, apart from you giving us the grace to believe, the grace to pursue righteousness, we would be utterly without hope. And Father, we're so grateful that you are merciful, that you are gracious. And Father, we're grateful that all these events ultimately point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have sent him to pay the penalty for our sin, that we could have life and have relationship with you. Father, we are eternally grateful, and we sing your praises. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.